And I believe that great disservice has been done to the cause of holiness by some people who have not been able to distinguish between being sanctified and being sanctimonious. Kind of folk who seem to imagine that if you know anything at all of the experience of holiness, you just got to go about with a great big long face, looking as if you're not enjoying anything in life at all. Now, that's not how I understand the spirit-filled life which issues in holiness. It's great to be back here again at Swanwick after quite a number of years' absence. It must, in fact, be over 10 years since I was last here. But I'm really delighted to be back again, if for no other reason than to discover how much freer in the Lord and in the Spirit you are. For my recollection of Swanwick is a recollection of conferences that were full of inspiration and full of good, sound teaching, but that nevertheless did tend to be rather heavy. And if you smiled too much, you were suspect, and people went into little huddles and began to pray for you. So I just rejoice in the freedom with which the Spirit sets us free. The Son of God has given us liberty. And what a joy it is to experience this freedom in Christ. Now, just a number of weeks ago, a Southampton ambulance man went into a house in the city to pick up a dying man and take him into hospital. That dying man, who is now with the Lord, was a local preacher, and he and I were known to one another. And to the surprise of the ambulance man, the dying man said, "You are an Anfield." And he was right. For that ambulance man is my son. And you see what was happening. The patient was seeing the father in the son. And that simply expressed is what holiness is. The world seeing something of the Father in the lives of those of us who by grace and through faith are his children. Holiness is one of the essential attributes of God. All moral law and perfection have their eternal and unchangeable basis in his nature. Now, when man was originally created, he was made in the image of God. But sin came into the world, and as a result of man's disobedience, he has lost one of the most essential features of that image, and that is holiness. But it is the glory of grace that the Holy Spirit recreates in the lives of God's born-again children something of that divine beauty that man through sin has forfeited. And so the call to holiness, which has from the earliest days of the Methodist movement been a major emphasis in our teaching, is a very special contribution that we are called upon to go on making in these exciting days in which we are living, days in which we are seeing a wonderful renewing work of the Holy Spirit around the world. I praise God that in his mercy I'm alive and in the ministry in such a time as this. These are wonderful days to be living in. For our God is making bare his arm, and he is moving in power in the lives of his people. But you know, it is possible to be charismatic. I don't like, incidentally, the narrow use of that word, but may that just pass for the time being. It is possible to be charismatic and at the same time to be carnal. And you have only to remember the Corinthian correspondence to see the evidence of that. For here was a church, its members were moving in the things of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit were very much in evidence in the life of the Corinthian church, and yet writing to that church, Paul has to say, I could not write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And I believe that in these days, when the focus of attention in so many quarters is on the power that the Spirit imparts to the believer, and that's tremendously important, thank God for it, we're powerless without Him, but I believe that it is necessary that there should also be the corresponding emphasis on the purity that the Spirit instills in the believer. And I believe that a real, full work of baptism in the Holy Spirit will issue both in power and in purity. So we turn our attention today to some of the important matters that St. Paul touched upon in his letters to the believers at Thessalonica. Perhaps we might turn, if you will, to the first letter and the fourth chapter. We're going to read only just a few verses, three or four verses from chapter 4 and 5, but perhaps you'll keep your Bibles open because we shall be looking a little later at closer detail at what St. Paul has to say. Chapters 4 and 5 of the first letter to the Thessalonians, we read the first three verses of chapter 4, where Paul says, finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity. And over the page, chapter 5, we come to Paul's prayer in verse 23. May the God of peace himself, he says, sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now, Thessalonica was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. And it was a bustling, thriving commercial center. And just like its counterparts today, the prevailing atmosphere was one of idolatry and of immorality. And it was to this city that St. Paul came in the course of his second missionary journey. And on three successive Sabbaths, he preached in the synagogue at Thessalonica. Then he stayed on in the city a little longer in the house of one Jason. The Gentiles responded with considerable interest to the gospel that St. Paul preached. But the Jews, for the greater part, rejected it. Nevertheless, a church was born in Thessalonica. It wasn't very long before the Jews began to stir up opposition, and Paul moved on. A little later, he sent Timothy back to the city, in order that he might obtain news of this infant church, discover how things were with the people of God there. Timothy's report conveyed much that was encouraging to the apostle, but it did also indicate a number of areas where the church was weak. And so, as a result of this, Paul wrote these two letters to the believers. In the first letter, he answered some of the questions that had arisen, and he addressed himself to some of the matters where the church showed weakness. The second letter that was sent about Paul, perhaps a couple of months after the first letter, underlines the teaching that St. Paul had already given, and it sought also to clear up some of the misunderstandings that there were, particularly over the matter of Christ's return. So we look now this afternoon particularly at chapters 4 and 5 of the first letter, where Paul is commenting on some of the weaknesses in the life of the church and exhorting his readers to purity of life because the Lord is to return. That is what makes this correspondence important for us today. We're living at a time when the church is manifesting many weaknesses to which the people of God, need to be beware. And there's great need in our day for the people of God to be exhorted to purity of life, because the Lord is coming. And his coming is much nearer in our day than it was in the day when the Thessalonian Christians read these words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And we will see that the theme of these verses, these chapters, is holiness. The key verses perhaps come towards the end of chapter 5. Wilbert, was it not, told us we ought to look for important key verses. I believe that this is a very important key verse within these two chapters, verses 23 and 24. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. May your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now, there are three things that I want to just underline here. First of all, to observe with you the definition that is offered, and secondly, the declaration that is emphasized, and then thirdly, the dedication that is implied in these two verses. First of all, then, the definition that is offered. Paul is calling his readers to holiness of life. And he here defines it by using two words. He describes it as being sound and blameless. That's the meaning of holiness, being sound and blameless before God. Now, in order to understand salvation in its fullness, we do need to understand the true nature of sin. Sin has many aspects, but it exists in two primary forms. It is, first of all, a wrong attitude, and it is, secondly, a wrong action. Firstly, then, it is a wrong attitude. It is a rebellious attitude towards God. And this is something that we inherited from our parents. And it is something that our parents inherited from their parents. And you can trace this right back to our original parents. And because of the inherited nature of this attitude, it is sometimes referred to as inbred sin. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to something significant in the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis. Here we read in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 5, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. I want to say that I believe this. There is perhaps no character on television who interests and fascinates me more, I hope our good weatherman in the midst of us will excuse me for saying this, than David Bellamy. I find him a very engaging, interesting character. But as far as describing the origin of man is concerned, I'd rather take my stand with what God has revealed in his word than what David Bellamy has to give by explanation of the origin of mankind. I believe, in fact, that this is a kind of ground Trevor was emphasizing we ought to stand upon. There are some things that we cannot understand that we must learn to accept on God's say-so. God says it, so it must be true. And I believe that man is a special creation. Don't deny the evolutionary process, that's obvious. Don't intend to go into it this afternoon. But I do believe that man is a special creation of God, that originally he was made in innocency and he reflected perfectly the likeness of God. God saw everything that he made, we read, and behold, it was very good. And God could not have pronounced that judgment on man if man had been imperfect. But in origin, man was like God. When God created man, that's how he made him, in the likeness of himself. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, and a lot had happened in 130 years, including man's insensible rebellion against God. He'd become a fallen creature. What do we read? When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of his son. In the likeness of God? No. In his own likeness is what we read. He created a son, he became the father of a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So Adam was created in the image of God, but Seth was born in the likeness of his fallen, disobedient father. And says St. Paul, sin by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, we are born then with this wrong attitude, this rebellious attitude towards God. It is wrong, but it is involuntary. It is something that we were born with, and therefore God does not hold us personally responsible for it. It does not involve personal guilt, and therefore it does not need forgiveness, since that is not the answer to it. But this inbred attitude of rebellion against God does, however, lead to wrong action. The disposition to sin leads to the doing of sin. And that is a personal matter. The Jews used to have a saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It was a kind of excuse. It was a way of saying, no good blaming us for being the poor, fallen, sinful creatures that we are. We are what our fathers made us. We're helpless. No good blaming us for that. To which the divine reply was this, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father So also the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. I might have inherited from my father an inbred disposition to sin, for which I'm not responsible, but once I yield to that disposition and begin to perform sinful actions, for them I am responsible. Those are the things I need to repent, and if I do repent of them, then there is forgiveness for me. Hallelujah. Our personal, voluntary violation of God's law, which does involve guilt and therefore does need forgiveness. Behind the doing of sin is the being of sin. And it's only by dealing with the cause that the effect will cease. And so it is this body of sin, as St. Paul puts it, that is to be crucified and destroyed, that henceforth we may not serve sin. And so, because of the twofold character of sin, salvation assumes a twofold action. For the sinful action, there is forgiveness. And for the sinful attitude, there is cleansing. And this is perfectly expressed in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, full stop. No. Paul goes on. John goes on, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So for my sinful actions, I may receive, as I confess them to God and believe that Jesus died for me, I may receive forgiveness. And as for this heart, with it all its inbred sin, its tendency to rebellion against God, there's cleansing. I want, dear Lord, a heart that's pure and clean. And such a heart he promises to give. A writer somewhere has used the illustration of a mother sending out, I think it was Thomas Cook, incidentally, whose little book, notwithstanding what Brian has said, whose little book on holiness, New Testament holiness, is one of the finest things I've ever read on holiness. And I believe that there's a reprint of it, or has been, not very long ago. I think this illustration is in that book, of the mother who sends a child out with clean clothes on, telling the child to keep her clothes, keep the clothes clean, only to be very disappointed, perhaps not a little angry, when the child later comes back with the clothes all soiled and dirty. Well now, says the writer, the mother may forgive the child's disobedience, but she can't forgive the clothes clean. She has to wash them. And so God may forgive the wrong we do, but he cannot forgive the unclean condition of the heart transmitted to us through our parents. He must cleanse that. And this he is both able and willing to do. And so Paul defines holiness in these words as being kept sound and blameless, not sound and faultless. If we don't distinguish between blameless and faultless, we're going to land up in all kinds of troubles. At the end of our days, we will go on being guilty of faulty action. The world will sometimes blame us where God doesn't blame us. Because the world sees what we do, but God knows why we do it. God reads the hearts. God knows our motives. Sometimes our action may be very faulty without incurring blame. Though we may look forward to that glorious day when our salvation will be completed in all its eternal fullness, when we will be presented at the last, faultless, before his presence with exceeding joy. So we move on to the declaration that is here emphasized. Paul has defined holiness now in these two words. Now we have the declaration that he emphasizes: the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. He will do it. I know that I looked with great excitement in the television screen when we were seeing the first pictures of man shuffling through the dust of the moon. What incredible pictures they were. So man at last has found his way to the moon. And being able to do that, because you see, there is a point between the earth and the moon where the action of gravitation changes. Up to that point, the action of gravitation will pull you back again to the earth. Beyond that point, it will pull you on towards the moon. A man has been able to reach the moon because he has discovered a source of sufficient power to thrust him beyond the pull of gravitation and take him right out into space. And if we are to be saved from the downward pull of our fallen human nature and drawn upward by the pull of the call to holiness, we need to discover a source of power to supply sufficient thrust for that. And we find it in the gospel. Do you remember Paul's testimony, what it was and what it became? We find it in Romans 7, his testimony as it was. Bring him to the platform at this particular stage in his experience, and he would stand before you and look very gloomy and very sad, and he would say, "I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." Recognize the feeling? That's Paul's testimony as it was. But it didn't stay that way, because Paul entered into that glorious experience when the Holy Spirit invaded the whole of his personality, and in consequence of that, Paul's testimony became, in the following chapter and the second verse, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." He discovered what we may discover, but what we cannot do, God can do. And note carefully how good a job God makes of it. God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And that speaks of a work so complete that no part is left unsanctified. Spirit, soul, and body. It's rather difficult to distinguish between spirit and soul. That word spirit is the word pneuma, and it is the word that primarily denotes that which, like the wind, is invisible, immaterial, and powerful. It describes man's spiritual nature, the highest element in his makeup, with which we touch and see and serve and worship God. The Father seeks such to worship him, who will worship him in pneuma, in spirit, and in truth. Then the word soul, psuche, that word denotes breath of life. And so it describes the natural life of the body. Now this is a lower element than spirit. It is the seat of the will, of the desires, and of the affection. And then the word soma, body, well, this is the instrument of life. And so it describes man's physical nature. So although I know it is admittedly an inadequate statement, it may nevertheless be helpful to say that the soul is the essential you. Your spirit is primarily that through which you express yourself to God, and your body primarily that through which you express yourself to others. And each of these constituent elements of our being is the object of the sanctifying work of our Heavenly Father. The evidence of that work is taking place may be seen in how we express ourselves in relation to God and in relation to others. In relation to God, look at what Paul has to say. I'll not read the verses to you, but this has to do with our love for God. I'll indicate the verses. You can look at what Paul says as we go along. He indicates in these two chapters some of the ways in which our love for God will be seen. Chapter 4, verse 1, the way we please him. Paul's testimony was, "I make it my ambition to please him." Is that the ambition of our lives today? The way that we obey him, The third verse of chapter 4, the will of God, our sanctification. What God wills, do you desire? Our love for God will be seen in the way in which we watch for Him, chapter 5 and verse 6. As those who are not asleep, keep awake, be sober, the Lord is coming, watch for Him. We love Him, we will be watching for Him. In verse 16, in our rejoicing in Him. In verses 17 and 18, in our praying to Him constantly and thankfully. In verse 19, our yielding to Him, where Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Yield to Him rather than resist Him. And if we love Him, this is what we will seek to do. And in our two key verses, 23 and 24, the emphasis is on trusting Him. He's faithful, He'll do it. And we show our love for Him by trusting Him to do in us and for us what we know we cannot do in ourselves and for ourselves. But then the evidence of this sanctifying work is taking place in our lives will be seen not only in the way that we express ourselves in relation to God, but also in relation to one another. This is the real test, perhaps, of our love for God. And again, Paul spells out some of the practical implications. Let's note them. In the ninth verse of chapter 4, Paul tells us that we're taught by God to love one another. Do you know, less than a fortnight ago, I stood at the bedside of a very sick patient in the intensive therapy unit of the hospital to which I'm a chaplain. According to the details that I'd received from admissions, he was a Methodist. We didn't know one another. And as I spoke with this very sick man, I touched on his connection with the church. Do you know what he said to me? His life is hanging in the balance. And he said this to me. The church, he's a backslider, once had his place in the Methodist church. The church, he said, is the best place I know for falling out with one another. I could have wept from the lips of a dying man. And I had to stand alongside of him and point him to the one who never fails, to the one who knows the worst about us, but goes on loving every one of us just the same. What a tragic comment. Not a comment that might be true, I hope, of your circuit, of your church. Now, Paul goes on to say how that it's inconsistent with the profession of love for one another. Chapter 4, verse 3, to act immorally. Moral standards of the pagans in the Roman world were very much lower than those of the Jewish and of the Christian world. And some of these early converts from that kind of background were finding themselves being evidently drawn back again into some of the old ways. And so here Paul is emphasizing the importance of living lives that are pure and clean. In verse 7, God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. And here's something very important for us to underline. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Therefore, we should treat our own bodies with respect. And we should treat the bodies of others with respect as well. And that means that we take great care how we behave towards one another. A little word of caution. In these days, when in Christian circles there's a lot of kissing and a lot of hugging going on, I think it necessary just to speak a cautionary word. I don't want to pour cold water on believers' manifestations of affection towards each other. I'm just saying you give the enemy just half an inch and he'll take 5,000 miles. Marriage is a very precious gift of God. And in it, believers take a life partner in holiness and honour. It's inconsistent then with love for one another to act immorally. It's inconsistent with love for one another to be a busybody. The 11th, first part of the 11th verse of that fourth chapter, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs. Mind your own business is what Paul is saying here. It is important that we should be prepared to lend a listening ear to people who want to share their confidences with us. That's one thing. But poking your nose into other people's affairs is another thing. And every Christian minister, and lots of you who are not ministers, know full well how that when you are in a position where people entrust confidences to you, there are always folk in the church who will try to use you as a means of securing the information that they want. Oh, you've been to see Mrs. So-and-so, have you, Mr. Anfield? Oh, it was very sad, wasn't it? What exactly did happen? I don't altogether look straight in their eyes and say, mind your own business, but I come very near to it. It's inconsistent with love for one another to be a busybody. Inconsistent with love for one another to be lazy. The second part of the 11th verse and the 12th verse. Work with your own hands as we charged you, so that you may command the respect of others and be dependent on nobody. Now, the Greeks despised manual labour. There were evidently those in the Thessalonian church who were content to sponge on the generosity of their fellow Christians. Now, Paul worked with his hands, and he encouraged others to do likewise, to be busy, to be industrious. All right. So we're living in a time of very grave, serious unemployment. But I know, and I'm sure you know, lots of Christians who are finding themselves without work, but who are not spending their hours in idleness, but are finding ways of serving others, finding ways of ministering to others. They have the time to do it, and they're doing it. And thank God for unemployed Christians who are not in unemployed, because they know how to be busy working for God and serving the interests of others. No time to illustrate that. Beyond just simply saying that we've quite a lot of teachers in our circuit, as Diane knows, in the churches. And in each of my three churches, during the summer months, during the long summer holiday, I wish I was a teacher. During the long summer holiday, oh, sorry, there's Ron glaring at me too. I tell you what they did. They ran holiday activities for young people. They brought young people off the streets and into our schoolrooms. They took them out into the fields. They did all kinds of things, engaging the time of young people and sharing the Lord with them. And there were quite a number of young people converted, because teachers were not willing to spend their holiday weeks in idleness, but found an opportunity of serving in the cause of Christ and the gospel, the children and the young people of our area. It's also inconsistent with love for one another to be disrespectful. Chapter 5, you see, Paul's very much down to earth. He praises God for the blessings with which we're blessed in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but he's very firmly rooted to the earth as well. This is good, sound, common sense, real down-to-earth holiness teaching, isn't it? And if we can't be practical in our holiness teaching, we'd better give up. Paul was certainly very practical. Inconsistent with love for others to be disrespectful. 5, 12 and 13. We beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and who esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So you don't like your minister. Maybe he doesn't like you. Maybe you feel that you've got some cause for not liking him. Maybe he feels he's got some cause for not liking you. There's just one thing that I wish. I know that we evangelical Christians are very concerned about purity of doctrine as well as purity of life. And it's very important. And I know we sometimes get hot under the collar when men come into our pulpit, and if they've robes and collars on, we get even hotter under our own collars, and open the Word of God and begin, as it seems to us, to deny what it's saying. I know that that gets our backs up. And I know that it's right that we should contend for sound, faithful doctrine from our preachers. But oh, there's one thing that I do so long, that we evangelical Christians might be known as the people who love and respect their pastors. I believe that many a minister's heart could be changed if the evangelicals in his congregation were to love him more and to support him more. But you react with anger and you let him know very firmly that you're opposed to him, and he'll be angry with you and he'll let you know that he's very firmly opposed to you. That's human nature. One of the saddest things in my life, as a minister who has moved in over 30 years now of ministry, from one evangelical circuit to another. Mostly my ministry has been in evangelical circuits, and one of the things that has distressed me has been the sheer lack of love that some of our evangelical brothers and sisters manifest, particularly in the church council. What are you like in your business meetings? And just one other thing Paul says here, it's inconsistent with love to others to be vengeful. Verse 15 of chapter 5. See, none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. You see, we're people who live by the divine forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. And since we need forgiveness, we ought to be a forgiving people. Forgive us our trespasses, we pray in the words that Jesus taught us, as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's inconsistent with the profession of love for our fellows to want to get our own back on those who one way or another offend or hurt us. Well, Paul is not merely negative, he's also very positive in expressing what our love for others will mean. And positively, he describes it as the offering to them in verse 18 of chapter 4, a ministry of comfort in sorrow. In verse 13 of chapter 5, a ministry of peace in strife. Verse 14 of chapter 5, a ministry of encouragement in anxiety, and of help in need, and of patience in all circumstances. And again in verse 15, a ministry of kindness as opportunity presents itself. And in verse 25, a ministry of prayer at all times. Perhaps the whole thing is summed up in the words of verse 11. Therefore, says Paul, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Such is the mark, and such is the ministry of the sanctified man. With my time gone, I come now to the last thing that I want to say. I must be brief about this, but it is important. It's the dedication that is implied. And that in the words, he who calls you. For the situation in our day, in some ways, resembles that of the Thessalonians knew. There's a lot of violence, there's a lot of immorality, there's a lot of cruelty in the modern world. There's plenty of weak religion around and a lot of false religion as well. But just as there were things in the Thessalonian situation that encouraged Paul, so there are many encouraging signs in the church around the world today. All over the world, the Spirit is moving. And I thrilled as I heard Keith putting his finger on those things that are signs of encouragement. I really was thrilled by the chairman's address, were you not?
Yes.
It really did just excite me. I was so thrilled too to see that he got beyond Elijah. Because you see, Elijah's servant came back and he could only see one cloud. But Keith can see clouds. Hallelujah. And they're all of them big with blessing, waiting to be poured out upon us. The return of Jesus is now much nearer than it was in that Thessalonian day. What's happening? I tell you what I believe is happening. I believe the Lord Jesus is coming again very soon. I really do. I believe in the personal return of Jesus. I heard someone speaking about planning for the next 10 years. Well, God bless you. You may be in for a surprise. For the trumpet is about to sound, and the Lord of glory is about to come. I believe it. I believe that the coming of the Lord Jesus is imminent. I really do believe that. And I believe that what we are seeing in these days, when the Spirit of God is moving around the world, renewing the church, which is the bride of Christ, I believe that the Holy Spirit is preparing the bride, that great heavenly bridesmaid is preparing the bride against the soon coming day when the bridegroom will come and take us to be with him forevermore. Oh, what a glorious meeting in the air. So don't plan too far ahead. Just watch and be ready. Now, for in the time that you know not of, the Lord will come. So therefore the call to holiness is an insistent one. God's call to his people, that he might be glorified, that the world may see in them the evidence of his power and glory, and that his people might be ready for that wonderful meeting in the air. And he's made us full provision for our sanctification as he has for our justification. And the way to experience both is exactly the same. It's by grace and through faith. Holiness by faith in Jesus. Not by effort of my own. Sin's dominion crushed and broken by the power of grace alone. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. But you don't believe it, do you? I wonder if you do. I know I don't have to defend the doctrine of justification by faith from this platform, but I feel I do need to defend the doctrine of sanctification by faith. Because we know that we are saved by grace and through faith, but most of us seem to imagine that holiness is a matter of personal effort. We've got to work at it. And so we groan and we struggle and we strive and we try by our own efforts to improve the quality of our Christian lives, that we might be more acceptable to God. And the more we try to do it, the more we'll be identified with Paul in his testimony in Romans 7. When we let him do it, we'll become identified with Paul in his testimony in Romans 8. But why is it that so many of us fail to enter into all this glorious fullness of grace? I think it is because we fail to recognize that entire sanctification requires entire consecration. That's where we fail.